Right, good morning, everyone. So this is the Lord Jesus speaking, and this morning a serious word on the subject of murder, adultery, and divorce. So, from the Beatitudes, Jesus is speaking. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to a brother or a sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, well, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. And do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. And you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
Thank you, Val. There's no question that we've read some heavy words from our Lord Jesus. So if you'll permit me then to start with some quiz night trivia for you. The word moron was coined by this man in 1910. The word moron has only been in the English language for 115 years. Psychologist Henry Goddard, working on a very large study of human intellect, used the word moron to describe a person with a low IQ. So there you go. The word moron is originally a technical medical term. Now we just use it as an insult, you moron. But it turns out the word comes from the Greek word moron, which means foolish. And it's the very word that Jesus warned us about in verse 22 of the passage that we've just read. And yet, let's be honest, in the scheme of things, most people think that moron, well, that's a pretty tame thing to say. What a moron. Oh, such an idiot. I can't believe that loser did it again. And that's without getting sort of into lots more colourful and offensive language. We hear all kinds of much harsher things thrown around, don't we? I wonder how you sat with those words as Val read them out for us, these words from Jesus that speak so strongly about anger, because for us, well, it seems if you watch the media, if you're on Facebook, If you're in the schoolyard, anger and outrage, they're the new norm. You know, name-calling, insulting, put-downs, they've become just part of the way that we talk and write and post and tweet. If you still tweet, I don't know. Now, it might have become kind of the normal thing for the world around us, but I don't think any of us would have to think very long to admit to ourselves that we know the damage that anger can bring. There's a reason why we have anti-bullying programs in schools and workplaces, because, well, it's so prevalent and it's so harmful. It may be that as you sit here today, these words from Jesus are jarring, perhaps because you have seen the very real impact of families torn apart by outbursts of hot rage, or families and relationships ground down by years of simmering resentment. I want to acknowledge that we're covering some challenging topics this morning. I have to say that as a father of young children, it is my anger more than anything else that confronts me with my sinfulness. It's the shortness of my fuse, it's the heat of my explosion that leaves me ashamed and regretful. Even though it doesn't involve any physical violence, even though I'm not throwing around four-letter words that belong in the gutter, even so, my anger shames me. And I wonder if you can relate to that. Because Jesus says there's nothing trivial about this. He connects anger with murder. He says that calling someone a fool, you moron, it puts you in the danger of hell. This thing that our world has made so common is no small thing to Jesus. And then, of course, speaking of things that are all over the place in our world but of great concern to Jesus, what does he turn to next? Lust? If anger is everywhere in our society, well, at least it's not usually thought about as a good thing, which you couldn't say about lust. I think you could say that our society is in love with lust. I mean, holidays, cars, even the other day, I saw a pair of shoes on a sexy model trying to sell me shoes because the image is inviting us to lust. The online pornography industry is huge and growing. Even mainstream media upholds lust as not only kind of normal, but even good. It's a healthy expression of who you really are. Your identity is even bound up in who you lust after. So let's be honest. Jesus has put his finger on two very big, very practical issues for us today. And in light of what we've been learning from his Sermon on the Mount, that we've been hearing from Jesus in these recent weeks, well, I think it's today that we start to see Jesus teach us how to apply the Old Testament law that he takes us to. It's not a matter of law keeping, but as a matter of heart shaping. And we'll start to see what it looks like to be distinct as salt and light in a really confused and clouded world. But perhaps most of all, we'll be challenged to consider whether we are really willing to take Jesus at his word. When he tells us where true blessing is found, with him, walking his way, choosing humble dependence on him, with a passionate hunger and thirst for his righteousness, will we take him at his word rather than just go with the flow of what the world says? So, if you'll come with me, let's see together what Jesus has to say about anger and lust. Our reading began with those words, "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.'" Some of us may not realize that right here, Jesus is quoting some of the most famous words from the Old Testament. It's the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments, a famous passage found in Exodus chapter 20. It's the great summary statement of the law that God gave to his people roughly 1,500 years before Jesus. So when Jesus says to them, "You've heard it said," well, that's because this is what God said through the great prophet Moses, "You shall not commit murder." "But I tell you," Jesus says, that is so bold. Yeah, God said this through Moses, but what you need to know now is what I say. Right off the bat, Jesus is showing us the authority of the one who came to fulfill the law and the prophets, as we were reflecting on last week, to show us their goal and their purpose. This is Jesus as the ultimate interpreter of the Old Testament for us. God said that through Moses, but now I tell you. But unlike so many of his peers, the other religious leaders of the day, as Jesus interprets God's law for us, he doesn't play the fancy lawyer games that they were interested in. He doesn't play with the line in the sand and suggest that maybe there are exceptions to the rule or maybe there's particular situations where it doesn't apply. He actually takes us in the other direction, doesn't he? Instead of looking at the line in the sand, or better still, the edge of the cliff, wondering how close we get to it, he turns us around to take us to the heart of the matter. You could paraphrase Jesus as saying, God's law rightly says that you shall not murder, and if you do, you'll face judgment. But I tell you that what it means by this is that even if you are angry with your brother and sister, you're liable to the same judgment. Even if you're angry, if you insult, you're liable to the same judgment as murder. Now, our world might call it nothing. That's pretty often, you know, said that it was normal for a boss to get mad when someone underperforms that badly. Now, it's fair enough for me to react, you know, like that when someone says something that stupid. I mean, they were under a lot of stress. Like, I get it. But Jesus says no. Your anger and your insults towards another person, that stands between you and God. Did you see that there in verse 23 that we just read? He says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, that is, you're relating to God, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you because you've mouthed off at them, you've blown up at them, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with them, and then come and offer your gift. He says it actually comes between you and God. And then Jesus notches up kind of the volume on that with this illustration from the law courts. He says, you better hurry up and be reconciled before you are found guilty in court. But the picture that he paints is not that, well, if you're not careful, they might take you to court and you'll be found guilty of, you know, harassment or slander or bullying in a human court. He presents the model of being found guilty before God. Jesus says, there is nothing trivial about your insult. There's nothing insignificant about your angry outburst. It is so significant that it stands between you and God. You can't pretend to be reconciled with your God if you're not willing to repent of your anger towards a fellow human. Wow, these are confronting words. I don't imagine anyone here in this room today who is thinking, well, this is irrelevant to me. Maybe you're thinking back over that outburst that you had at work. Or is it the post that you made on social media about a classmate, or that simmering resentment with your family member? Jesus teaches us that God's law shows us our sin, and it points us in the other direction. Now, they are heavy words, but before we move on too quickly, I want us to see the glimmer of grace in the law court illustration that Jesus gives. It's a really confronting illustration because the implication is that our adversary is right, that if we're not careful, we'll be handed over to the judge and then thrown over to the officer and put into prison and there's no escape. The implication is the accusation is right, the judgment is justified, the punishment is deserved. But the point that Jesus is making is that there is an opportunity for grace before it is too late. Jesus assumes that we're lawbreakers. We get mad. We are mean. He assumes that we will be found guilty in the court of God's justice. But there's hope of grace. The point of Jesus' illustration is summed up in the simple instruction that he gives. Settle matters quickly with your adversary, we read right there in verse 25. Now, that phrase, it's actually highly relational. It could just as easily be translated, make friends with your adversary. And that's pretty amazing. Because the point of the illustration is that it's clear that we don't deserve to be friends. We can only be friends again if the other party shows us grace. And what we're seeing here is a glimmer of an undercurrent of God's grace that saturates Jesus' teaching throughout Matthew's gospel as we make our way forward, the grace of God. That Jesus teaches us that the God of the universe, he is a loving, heavenly Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. He just is waiting for us to ask. Is a loving Father who provides generously to those who look to him. Jesus will describe our eternal life with God as like being a guest at a wedding banquet that we have no right to attend, but God so generously, graciously invites us to. And all of this is made possible through Jesus. Angel Gabriel said to Joseph, that little baby is going to save his people from their sins. Right at the end of his life, as Jesus was recounting anticipating his death with his disciples at the Last Supper that we've just celebrated in the Lord's Supper in communion, Jesus teaches us that his death is our hope of grace in the face of our anger and our lust. He said, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So we've got to hear both. Jesus says, guys, wake up, take your anger seriously. He says it takes his death in our place to deal with it. So why is Jesus so concerned about anger? I mean, I'm going to take it as given that most of us will agree that murder kind of matters, right? But why is Jesus so hung up about anger? Why would he put them in the same category? After all, the Bible says that God is angry about certain things. And if we read through Matthew's gospel, we'll see Jesus getting angry at times. So that seems okay. And yeah, absolutely, there are reasons why it is good as well as right for God to be angry. Jesus shows us a righteous anger that is angry about the right things in the right way. But that is very rarely the case with our anger. And I think even more rarely could we honestly argue that our anger is purely righteous, because we have so many mixed emotions. So what is it about anger that is so bad? Well, we could spend a long time unpacking that together, but fortunately someone's written a great book that we can read. And I really can't recommend this book highly enough, The Heart of Anger, by Christopher Ashe and Steve Midgley. It's really biblically deep. It'll take into the scriptures. It's theologically rich. It'll point us to God and his character, but it's also wonderfully practical. And so even if you don't think you've got an anger problem, I really would recommend that you read this. And as they point out, one of the problems of getting to the bottom of our anger is that it's not always obvious the real reason why we're getting angry. I know this is apparent, right? Why did I just blow up then, when it was only that that triggered it? I mean, maybe on the one hand, it's obvious. It's obvious that I'm angry because that driver just cut in on me, right? My kids, they're refusing to go to bed. Again. Maybe even I'm angry because I just spilt the coffee all over my tie on the way to work. I'm not angry at anyone in particular, I'm just angry. We might see what the trigger of our anger is. But it's often hard to know why we react in the way that we do. But the Bible gives us all sorts of very human illustrations. It is rich in teaching us of our heart and what lies behind our anger. And Ash and Midgley have summed it up really helpfully in this way. They say the triggers that set off anger vary, but the rage that is triggered always reveals in some way what the angry person truly values and treasures. Anger rises in my heart when something I value is either threatened or is actually taken from me. If I feel like I might lose it, I become angry in anticipation of the loss. If I have lost it, I'm really angry about actually losing it. And through the Bible, God helps us to know ourselves as he shows us the root of anger that's common to us all. Whether is it the loss of the honor and pride that we treasure? Is it the loss of the possessions that we treasure? The loss of intimacy that we treasure? Or perhaps most basically, the loss of control? To put it simply, we get angry when we're confronted with the basic reality that we're not God. I get angry because my plans are being frustrated. that someone's stopping me from getting what I want. So even that simple flat tire that's holding me up, that is so rudely highlighting that I'm not an all-powerful being. But that's the basic delusion that our anger unmasks, right? It's the basic self-belief that I deserve to be treated as if I'm God. Now, there's a lot to be unpacked in that. And I really do highly recommend this book as a great way to unpack that. With your Bible open and your heart laid bare. The details of it are on the sermon outline that you can get to through our website, if that's helpful for you. But to put it in terms of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, our anger reveals the subtle delusion that we live under. That if only I got my own way, then I would live the blessed life. And that helps us to see why Jesus is so strong about anger. Because it's not just the things that we say to other people or the things that we do, but the attitude that it reveals, the sinful attitude that we think we should be in the place of God. After all, who are you? Who am I? To expect that our kids will do everything the way that we want it. Not always rational in my head. Much more than that, who are we to think that the direct report at work would do what you think they should do? Who are you to think that you can stand in judgment over your friend, the one that you think, well, I can call them a fool because that's what they are? Why would you assume that you have perfect knowledge of that driver that just cut in on you? Obviously they were selfish. Or maybe they're in a hurry to get to hospital to be with their loved one before they die. Who are we to assume our perfect plan, our perfect insight, our perfect knowledge, our ability to make it all happen? Now, there may be very rare exceptions when my anger is indeed a righteous indignation, angry about the right things in the right way. But for the most part, my anger is indeed the seed of murder. It is the basic expression of my arrogance over the person that I'm angry towards, assuming that I should have some kind of godlike status in their life. And friends, I've got to say, as I've wrestled with this over recent weeks, I am finding it both deeply challenging and very empowering to identify that underneath my short temper is an attitude I need Jesus to help me overcome. That he would stop me thinking that I'm God. So what then about lust? Well, once again, Jesus takes us to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? You see, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had come up with all kinds of exception clauses and clarifications for the seventh commandment. That's where Jesus took them next. Jesus cuts right across it all. When he quotes the seventh commandment, he says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." I want to say a few quick points before we kind of really get into the detail of this. Quickly. For one thing, Jesus is not saying that sexual desire is bad. It's pretty obvious that the sexual desire that Jesus has on view here is for someone other than your spouse. And so along with the rest of the Bible, Jesus actually affirms that sex and sexual desire is a good thing in the context of marriage. First point to note, Jesus is not a downer on sex as a whole. Second point, this is not a word that is just for blokes. We've read there the kind of the gendered language that Jesus used of a man looking at a woman lustfully. But it doesn't mean that it's only about men lusting after women. It's a case study that extends to every other combination of men or women looking at men or women. But having said that, if there is something kind of pointy about Jesus talking about a man lusting after a woman, it is that he cuts right across the common assumption of the day that it was a man's right to treat the women around him as nothing other than objects for his satisfaction. In a very subtle way, in a beautiful way, it is just one of the many examples of Jesus upholding the dignity of women. And then the third quick point, as we've just read, Jesus will carry on his train of thought to address a question from adultery through lust. He will address a question about divorce, because that was a really live issue for the legalists of the day, the loopholes, the ones that want to kind of create the exception clauses. Most of them argued about loopholes in the commandment against adultery by coming up with all kinds of reasons why it's justified for a man to divorce his wife. They kind of turned serial monogamy into an excuse for legitimized adultery. Well, I'm tired with her, I'll move on to the next wife. And in short, they were pretty relaxed about men treating women badly, casting off the unwanted wife when she no longer pleased him. But here, what does Jesus do? He shows God's great purpose for marriage as a lifelong union, that is to reflect God's own faithfulness to his promises. And that's actually where he takes the train of thought. We're going to pick that up next week, seeing what God says about faithfulness. So three really quick points. Jesus isn't saying sex is bad. He's not just saying that lust is an issue for men, but he is, in a wonderfully kind of backhanded but firm way, rebuking some of the powerful religious leaders who looked for excuses to treat women badly. But with those points briefly noted, do you see how Jesus actually does something very similar with lust and adultery as he did with anger and murder? He takes us beyond the letter of the law to see the trajectory of it, to see the goal. Where does it go? And Jesus takes us beyond a kind of thinking that says, well, what does God say that I can get away with? How close can I get to the edge of the cliff before I fall off? You see, that's a rules-based, kind of legalistic righteousness that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were all about that. But instead, Jesus points us to a greater kind of righteousness. It's one that's looking the other way entirely. It's facing the other direction. It's longing to learn from God's law that says, don't go that way, to understand more of the heart of God himself, the heart that he wants to give us. And so, like we asked about anger, we might ask, well, what's so bad about lust? I mean, really, who does it hurt? Isn't this just another example of the Bible being a spoil sport, cramping our fun in a world that kind of has made an economy out of our sexual desire? Well, if the core issue with anger is that we're looking down at others like we are God ourselves, I think we can sum up the core issue with lust that we're looking at others without God in the picture at all. Let me say that again, and I'll explain a little bit of what I mean. The core issue with anger is that we're looking down on others as if we are God. As if I'm the one who should be in control, the one who should be respected, as if I'm the one with perfect knowledge and insight. In anger, we diminish the human dignity of others as we elevate ourselves to some sort of godlike status. They're the fool. They're the problem. But the core issue of lust is that we're looking at others without God in the picture at all. In lust, again, we diminish the human dignity of others because we just turn them into mere objects for our satisfaction instead of remembering God in the picture, that this person is a precious image bearer of him. Yeah, I mean, we might want to say, well, I'm only looking. But in our heart, we've taken God out of the picture as the one who dignifies every human. And instead, we've reduced that person to just an object of our lust, a tool for our pleasure. But there's another way in which lust looks at others without God's in the picture. And the Bible calls it idolatry. You could say, again, that anger idolizes, well, the self. I make myself into God, don't I? I'm the one who should be worshipped and obeyed. But lust idolizes them. Lust looks at others thinking that, oh, they're going to provide for me. And beneath it all, they're going to provide what only God can provide. Again, if we put it in Sermon on the Mount terms, lust looks at another person and thinks, well, if I had that, then I would be hashtag blessed. Now, of course, I don't think anyone is actually thinking that in the moment, but it doesn't take much reflection to see the truth of it. I've recommended one really good book on anger, and this is an excellent book for those who might be dealing with lust, and especially the particular challenge of pornography. There are lots of great books that give lots of great practical tips, which this book has as well, but I've not come across any others that will help you think through the why of lust, like this one does. It's Captured by a Better Vision. The author is Tim Chester. Again, the details are on the sermon outline online. In this book, Chester takes us many really helpful places in Scripture, but in particular, Ephesians chapter 5, that joins the dots between sexual immorality and idolatry. And Chester writes, "Sexual sin is an act or a sign of idolatry. Something matters more to us than God. We desire, we want, we treasure, we worship something in God's place. Because only God can ultimately provide our comfort, our joy, our contentment, our significance. And yet lust looks everywhere else for these things." And to help us to see that this isn't just a 21st century issue, where social media clickbait has images of lust just one button away, Chester quotes from Augustine of the 3rd century, that's right, like 1700 years ago, who reflected on his early life as a non-Christian when he was just caught up in lust. It had become such a pattern of his own life that it was like a form of slavery to him. And so looking back later in his life as a Christian man, Augustine reflects in prayer to God. He says, "I was seeking you outside myself and finding not the God of my heart." Friends, this is why Jesus speaks so strongly about lust. He's not just piling up another law. You've heard, no adultery. I'm making it even harder, guys. No lust. He says, no, I am so strong about this because you are taking God out of the picture. It means looking at others without their God-given dignity as his image bearers. It means looking at others to address the deep needs that only God can satisfy. And I don't think we could miss that it really mattered to Jesus, right? What did he say? If your right eye causes you to sin, just blink, see if it gets better. No, gouge it out. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Really quick clarification here. Jesus is using a vivid image, but not giving us a literal instruction. He's not advocating self-mutilation as if that would fix the problem. At this point, there's another guy from ancient church history that's quite helpful to reference because he got it wrong. Augustine got it right. Origen got it wrong because he castrated himself. Kids, you can ask mum and dad what that means. He castrated himself in the hope that that would deal with his lustful tendencies, only to discover it didn't do anything to fix his heart. You see, Jesus is not being literal about gouging out our eyes or cutting off our hands. He's actually being way more confronting than that. He's going for our heart. He's saying that there will be things in our lives as precious as an eye or a hand that we need to get rid of for the sake of our relationship with God. You know, that confronting image of someone taking sin so seriously that they would gouge out an eye if it would help. That is a very graphic picture of the blessed person at the start of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Blessed is the one who mourns their sin. Blessed is the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness." But we might read that, as we did a couple of weeks ago, and think, well, that's a pretty passive picture. It's just someone sitting around sad and hungry. No, says Jesus, the one who mourns their sin, they will be spurred on to action in their grief. The one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, they will take action to go after it. And it will be costly. To be very practical, do you need to move your laptop or your mobile phone out of your bedroom at night into some shared space in the house so that you will avoid the temptation that comes with a screen in the privacy of your room? Then, if that's what it takes, do it. Even though I know for some of us, that will feel like cutting off a hand. Friends, do you need to actually choose to get to bed early? Is it something as simple as switching off TV or YouTube to get more sleep to help you manage your temper the next day? Then do it. Even if that feels like you've gouged out an eye. As a community, Are we people who need to call up a friend and share with them our struggle? Opening up about something that we'd really rather stay behind closed doors, then do it. Even if it feels like a painful wound to your pride. Friends, at this point, I'm going to invite the band to come forward. We're going to prepare to sing our final song. It's a song that we sing as a prayer. A song where we respond to the challenging words of Jesus, asking him to do his work in our heart. During the song, I really want to encourage the youth here to head out the back with Grace. We've got Tim Tams, but we've also got heaps to talk about in light of what Jesus says to us, hey? Because the reality is that Jesus is not interested in us kind of keeping some outward facade of keeping all the rules. He is passionate about your heart. He invites you to put God back in the picture, to fall on his grace, to draw on the power of his Spirit, and take action and run to the only one who can truly promise blessing. So let's stand and pray as we sing. Thanks, guys.